Greetings again. I would like you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we continue in our series on 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of instruction going on here. We have a church that had lots his way. Got some things confused, forgotten the things that Paul had taught them while they were, while he was with them. And we also see clearly they're rooted in Christ. God, through their manifestation of their spiritual gifts, clearly indicated to them, Paul, that they were confirmed in the faith, they were saints, they were sanctified. That's what the first 9 verses was all about. And then in verse 10, he launches into the problem, and he dealt with, initially from this point until the end of chapter 4, the ongoing various reasons for church division, contention, and the breakup of the unity that should be naturally in the church. And so Paul is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit guiding them and leading them and to work these things through. So this morning we're going to do verses 14 through 17, but for our reading to get the context, let's go ahead and start at the beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and same judgment. For it had been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you said, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Let anyone just say that I had baptized in my own name. Yet I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, let the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Let's pray. Father, please be with us this morning. We have some rich instruction here. And often when we read, we zip through it and not take time to reflect and meditate upon this truth, to not only transform our own lives and how we share the wonderful news of the gospel, but also how churches have been doing it, and they do it in a way that is not according to the means that you have ordained. We're going to see that here and in the days and weeks to come. And so, Lord, we pray for your blessing. May it be clear. May it be according to your intended purpose and meaning. May we be receptive, teachable. May we listen. May we ponder and examine our hearts in the light of the truth presented this morning. And again, may you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. Last time when we were together, we looked at Paul's admonition to speak, think, and conclude the same thing that the church body, not only as individual, but as a church body. To have no divisions or contentions among yourselves. Cease and desist that if it's happening, whether it starts in the heart or it's already out in the open. In other words, strive to be united and have no division within the body of Christ. There were at that time four different factions. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Peter, I am of Christ. After he laid that and exposed what he knew and what he learned, come to know, he posted three very penetrating questions. Number one, is Christ divided? The answer, of course not. Question number two, would Paul crucified for you? Ludicrous. And number three, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Blasphemous. The answers are obvious, the answers are clear. And now he is moving in at the keying off of the last statement of baptism into our message this morning. So point number one said, yet I baptize, but not in my name. Verses 14 and 15, let's look at it again. I thank God that I baptize none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. So he starts off by thanking God, I baptize none of you. Here, what Paul was saying is, obviously he baptized some, but very few. He had baptized a few of the Corinthians converts, and he regarded this as providential. That's why he's thanking God for it. Why is he saying this? He's making it clear as to why. Because of their confusion, contention, and division, led they think he baptized them in his own name, under his own authority, to gain a following to himself. There's nowhere in this letter that suggested, any letter that suggested that Paul ever did such a thing. Paul never encouraged it. There is never and no suggestion that he said anything to bring his converts to follow him. He always pointed people to follow Christ. The closest you're going to get, and it will be in this book, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the closest, and that is a biblical model. As long as the one who's teaching and mentoring you is following Christ, follow their model, but you're always looking beyond to Christ as your ultimate model. So he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except two people in the first verse, Crispus and Gaius. Crispus is, what a blessing to see his name here. And you should have remembered him from our introduction when Paul started the church in Corinth and started with going to the synagogue. And in Acts 18, he is where we get the history of the start of the church. He left Athens after that great event at Mars Hill in Athens, talking about, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God that you do not know. He's the creator of heaven and earth and gave the wonderful gospel. Well, they ran him out of there. He was heading to Corinth after that. Crispus was the leader of the synagogue at Corinth. He was converted under Paul's preaching. In Acts 18, verse 6 through 8, it said this, and when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garment and said to him, your blood be on your own head. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentile. And he departed from there and entered into the house of a certain man named Justus, who One who worshiped God and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Next verse, verse 8. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. Believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So they were following the Lord. They were hearing, and God drew them to himself by the regenerative work and drawing work of the Spirit of God, listening to the Paul, hearing Paul's message of the gospel, the declaration of the good news of Jesus Christ, and they came, as it stated, believed on the Lord, and were baptized. So we see here, he is saying in our text, here in our, this morning, that he baptized Crispus, and he baptized another gentleman by the name of Gaius. Now we're not exactly sure, but many scholars believe that this man was probably the one who was the host referred to in Romans 16, verse 23, where it simply said, Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. So, in either case, and that would have been where he was in Rome, writing the letter to Corinth from there. So he mentioned that. And then after those two verses, verse 15, it said, let anyone should say I had baptized in my own name. He didn't get into the proliferation of baptizing people because of this confusion, because of this, it wasn't his tradition to do it. Probably followed the Lord's example, because our Lord had a reputation for baptizing many, found in John chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, verse 2, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So Paul may have followed that pattern, but we see a problem in this church, and he saw it, that I'm thankful that I didn't do this providentially because of this temptation that you would think I'm doing it in my name. They were not listening to when he baptized them. There's no doubt in my mind in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit out of Matthew. Certainly in the name of Jesus Christ, but not Paul, not Peter, not Apollos, but Christ. That we see here, as we move to the next point, verse 16. Yet I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. I could have easily put these two, but you know me, I like 3-point outline, so I broke this one into a point number two. He also baptized. We know nothing about this Stephanas. We know there's nothing in the text, nothing in the New Testament tells it about this person or his family. But what we do not know is why did Paul mention these three names? There's a lot of conjecture, possibly influential men, men of stature. We don't know. Whatever you come to a conclusion or spend time, I would say wasting your time, he would articulating these names to say he did. Here's my proof. I did these three. And yet, at the end of the day, he just simply was thanking God that he didn't get baptized in a large number of people for this same problem that was happening in the church at Corinth. When he looked back in verse 16, besides, I do not know whether I baptized any others. So he baptized very few of his own converts. It was not his practice or his custom to baptize his convert. As I stated earlier in John chapter 4, probably patterned himself after the Lord Jesus himself. But then he launched into something that is extremely important that spend the rest of our time in our method this morning. And that's point number three, sent to preach the gospel, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, Not with wisdom of words, let the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Here he said, Christ did not send me to baptize. First thing you need to realize, Paul was not discouraging baptism or saying that people should not be baptized. That would be false. That would be misleading. The Bible mandates and commands that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your follow-up is the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. We see that clearly through Scripture. But the way things were going on in the church at Corinth, they may have been divided on based on who baptized them. And I want to, they had forgotten that they were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, or in a general sense, Jesus Christ. What is the purpose of baptism? The purpose of baptism, number one, obviously, is obedience. But the number one reason why you get baptized and God ordained baptism is that you identify with Jesus Christ. That is your new identity. You're not yourself anymore. You belong to Him. That is what it's all about. Everybody get caught up in a lot of the argument about water and total immersion and infants and sprinkle. And yes, all important subject. But don't forget, it was the breakup point that I'm leaving the world and attaching myself to Jesus Christ. It is about the identity to Jesus Christ. And I am stressing the word identity because the world wants you to identify to everything else but in the one true God. They even want you to identify yourself to sin. But this is who I am. No, this is who you choose to be. Sin are choices. They forgot their identity with Jesus Christ. When they're talking this language, I'm a Paul, I'm a Peter, I'm a Apollos. They should have been declaring, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who I belong to. I abide in Him. Not Paul, not Peter, not Apollo, but Jesus Christ. Beloved, our identity is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul said later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It was always about Christ. It was always about His work on the cross. Even later on in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world had been crucified to me and I to the world. Beautiful. The idea is I am dead to that. I'm alive to Him. Beloved, to identify with Him is to love Him, to serve Him, to worship Him, to declare Him, to glorify Him, to point others to Him, and to reflect His character in our lives. Our identity is not our sexuality, as the world wants to make a big deal of. Your identity is not in your gender, not in your job, not in your wealth, not in your family, not in your lineage, your achievement, or your popularity, but Jesus Christ. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, and Christ is Lord in your life, and you have gone to Him for your salvation, He and He alone is your identity. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. This is what they were forgetting. And here lies the beginning and the cause of the division, schism, contention that was going on in the life of the church. Paul had gone to the heart of the issue. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 said, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. You don't find that kind of language around and do this in the name of Paul, or do this in the name of Apollo, or do this in the name of Peter, but Jesus Christ. I'm stating the obvious, but so often we miss the obvious in the midst of contentions and divisions. Their folly in putting their allegiance in human is one of the reasons for the problems in the church. So he threatens something that had to have kind of smacked them a little bit. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, to bring people to Jesus Christ. He was to preach the gospel, the good news. There is no better place in the scripture of Paul testifying to his calling than when he stood before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, and he rehearsed what Christ commissioned him to do. Let me read those words found in verse 15 through 18. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both to the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." That was Christ himself commissioning Paul, and he was telling that and rehearsing that testimony to King Agrippa. It doesn't get any clearer than what Paul's driving motivation and work was. In essence, Paul's commission was to preach the gospel, not perform liturgical functions or even important ones like baptism. Baptism is important. It has its place. Just like Paul would commission, we have been commissioned to share the gospel. We have been given a calling as well. It comes from the lips of our Lord as well, via through the apostles in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority have been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It all starts with, before you deal with baptism, make disciples. That's where it starts. You make disciples. Even in when we see the importance of what Paul is stating here, he did not send me to baptize, to wrap my entire work in getting people baptized. It's interesting, when I looked up the word preach, I like to make sure, and I found out there are a lot of synonyms in the Greek for the word preaching, using other words such as speaking, declaring, teaching. And I found out there was about a cluster of about 8 different words for preaching that appeared over 420 times in the New Testament. Most of them express the nuances, they overlap, they all connect in some way. They express the nuances of proclaiming, heralding, declaring, uttering, speaking, making known, bringing forth, or doing it boldly. You do it, not only do it, but you do it openly and publicly for others to hear the truth. It was always used in reference to preaching of the word in general, the whole counsel of God in general, the Christian faith in general. That's why one of those words in that cluster in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, you all know what it is, preach the word in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now we know that speaking of the whole counsel of God. Another one is when Paul was talking to the elders at Ephesians, in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he said this, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The word declare was one of those cluster of words that was also translated the word preach. What am I getting at? Well, I found a unique, refreshing discovery. The word in our text is an entirely different word than that cluster. The one in our text appears 55 times in the New Testament. It had all of the nuances of the above that I just stated, but it had one very unique feature, and I'm hoping it brings you joy. It had one additional element that keyed on a specific theme or message, and that is to, using those other words, proclaim, herald, declare, uttering, speaking, making known, bringing forth, doing it boldly, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Usually when we think of gospel, we think of death, burial, resurrection. Good. But the word itself means good news. Good news. It was also translated good tidings. I declare to you good tidings. That's this word that Paul is saying. I am declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the idea of preaching and teaching salvation that comes from Christ. Luke 1:19, "And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring thee glad tidings." Same word as our word here, preach. Glad tidings. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Luke. "Then the angel said to them, Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring to you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Beloved, the gospel is the good news for sinners. It is the good news for people who are lost and lost their way. There is no other answer and there is no other remedy for sinners. We need to declare this method that, hey, I got the miracle for you. Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts, when the church was spreading the gospel, Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching, Jesus is the Christ." That word preaching with joy, Jesus is Christ. Acts 13, verse 32, "And we declare to you great tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." Beloved, our message is the good message. Good tidings, great joy. This was what Paul was sent to declare. The good news of Jesus Christ. We need to get to back that element that, man, you got no other hope, no other place to go, nowhere else to come to other than Jesus Christ. And with joy, it worked because he changed me. Oh, beloved, let's not forget that element. Our commission is the spread of good news. And we need to see it as that. I know sometimes we're scared spitless to talk to the neighbor next to us. But you have the good news. They have nothing but bad news. They're not even aware of the ultimate bad news until we bring them the gospel. But there's one more thing that I want to bring up that in this verse before I go to the second half of the verse. One more essential thing. Baptism is not part of the gospel. Baptism does not save anyone. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is identifying ourselves with Christ and his work on the cross. This is an important verse to understand because there are a lot of people out there that want to connect baptism as necessary to salvation. So what I'm about to give you is a three-point step to help them come to know the truth about baptism. Okay? First one is the question, what saves us? What saves us? Answer, Romans 1:16. Read, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel because wherever he went, in all of his missionary journeys, in all of the different regions and people and towns and cities, the need was the same. It is the power of God to salvation. It is the good news, the glad tidings of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's your first point. So when you're talking to somebody who believes that salvation is by, yes, I believe in the gospel. Yes, I believe in that. But I also believe you have to be baptized to be saved. That's where point number two comes in to help. That is frame, okay, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? Answer, turn with me there. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul made it really clear here. He is articulating the gospel here. 1 Corinthians, for those taking note, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Notice. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. He's about ready to unfold what it is. But before he does that, he tells you it is the same thing which I preach to you, which you also receive, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you held fast to the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, some translation used first of all, of first importance, I also receive one. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4. And he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What is the gospel? The death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That simple. Not just simply a historical note. Theologically it explained. Why did he have to die? It was according to the scripture. His death is the only one that was sufficient to do the work. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't die in our place. He came in our place. So the question is, what saves the gospel? What is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third point I would simply say is this. Baptism is not part of the gospel. How do I know that? Back to our text. God did not, Christ did not send me to baptize the priest, the gospel. Here you can see the separation. You can see the wedge in between the two. They're not one and the same thing. He had asked me to preach the gospel and to baptize people for salvation or something to that note, but he didn't say it that way. He did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. But whatever you do, beloved, don't take out of this passage, because I'm stressing a lot of things here, that baptism is important. It is part of our obedience. It has a place. But get this, it must never supplant the gospel. Without the gospel, no need to baptize because nobody's saved yet. Because you baptize them afterward. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them. Let's move on back to our text. Look at verse 17b. It says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, let the cross should be made of no effect. These are profound words. The implications are powerful. What is he saying? He is saying there is such a way of presenting the gospel in such a way that you make it ineffectual. Okay. So let's start with not with wisdom of words. He is threatening not in human wisdom or eloquence, in line with the typical Greek admiration for rhetoric and philosophical nuances. It's kind of like going back to where Paul was just before he came to Corinth and Athens. They were thinking, man, this guy's the babbler. You're talking about somebody raising from the dead? Nonsense. But he preached the gospel. He didn't try to play into the philosophical nuance and to play on their playground. He came to declare the gospel in all of its fullness and glory. Paul explains it more detailed in the letter. Later on in chapter 2, verse 1. And brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring you the testimony of God. I didn't try to woo you and try to impress you. I declared it. God's testimony of his son. Later on, chapter 2, verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Later on in the same chapter, verse 13. These things we also speak not in words which men wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. What is that? Is there a language that the Spirit gives us to impress? No. The book he gave us. This is what the Spirit teaches, the book he wrote. Even in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, he said, for those who are of such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly by smooth words and flattering speech, deceiving the hearts of the simple. The Bible makes it clear what we're supposed to do with the gospel. We are to persuade, yes. To convince, sure. To reason with them without question. But only with the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth of Scripture. Act 18, verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So there's nothing wrong with reasoning and persuading, but it was always from the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Here's one for all of us. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we persuade not with eloquence or with human ingenuity, but the truth and the plainness and the power of the Word of God. Are we to amuse sinners? No. To impress? No. To entertain? No. To move their affections, emotions? No. To use our personality? No. To charm them? No. To be clever? No. To be novel or funny? No. Don't make it ineffectual. The kind of preaching that does, it draw people to the human element and to the speaker, not to God. The Puritans I love, they had a statement that whenever they came in the pulpit, now when you read their sermon, they were bold. It was powerful. It was persuasive. It was good. But their goal was to, they likened themselves to come upon a lattice that was in front of them. To fade, and then during their message, Christ will emerge. You no longer see, but you hear the speaker, but you're actually hearing Christ through them. The Bible says in John 8:32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Not gimmick. You can get crowds. It's easy to get crowd. You get a good speaker, they'll come in droves. Later on in verse 36, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So the truth is preaching Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Why should we be careful that we don't do this, like this? Last part of the verse. Let the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now we know when God determined to set his heart and mind on somebody, he's going to bring them, and they, using the language of John 6:37, and all that the Father had given to the Son shall come. But we need to understand that when we preach the cross and the purity of the gospel, it is accompanied by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will get behind the preaching and the teaching that he gave birth to in the Word. When we do not, it loses its power. By adding human cleverness, we unwittingly rob the gospel of its power, and by toying with it, we can take away its effectiveness. I wonder why, if that's not the reason why a lot of churches may have large crowds but no power. I am likened many years ago, it was actually in the 70s, that a well-known brother who was persecuted behind the Iron Curtain came to visit America. I can't remember the person's name at the moment, but I do remember the event. And the leaders in the church in America were so proud and excited about him witnessing the big, large churches in America. So he would take a whole tour throughout America, seeing all the big churches and so on and so forth. And finally, toward the end, before he had to head back, they asked him, what do you think of the church? His words were cut to the chase. You do a lot without the power of the Spirit. Because he saw real spiritual living in the church that suffered. Because people who are in persecuted country don't play games. They're not into bells and whistles. They're into the real, using Steve's scripture reading this morning, Psalms 91, the presence of God, living in the presence of God, trusting in him, no matter what comes, depending upon him. When you're suffering, that real believers go there. And they know the only way they can survive is when the Spirit of God takes hold of their life. Leon Morris said this, the faithful preaching of the cross lead people to put their trust not in human device, but in what God had done in Christ. A reliance on rhetoric would cause trust in men, the very opposite of what the preaching of the cross is meant to affect. Listen to those words. Be careful what you listen to online and podcasts and radios and so. Yeah, radio is so outdated now, but nevertheless, be careful who you're listening to. Are you listening to the personality or somebody who's preaching the book, declaring the fullness and the richness of Christ? We are such ticklers of wanting things different and novel to break it up. No, we need the truth. Every proclaimer of the gospel must trust in the message and the Holy Spirit's power to make it effectual. One time I listened to an interview of a pastor who assigned one of his students in training to minister the word to the church body. And of course, this young student was nervous. He was asking all kinds of questions about while he was preparing, not only the message, this and that and the other. But one of the questions that in this interview stood out, and that was the question that he asked his pastor, what do I do when I run out of things to say from my notes and my time is not up? Practical question. You kind of, when you're new and you're not used to how much paperwork and how long it can go, you know, now all I need is zits and I don't have to worry. That's because I got years of experience. But when I first started, I had a book and I was done. So, the question, what do I do when I run out of things to say from my note and my time is up? Just go sit down, he says. He was curious and asked why. The answer was perfect. If you preach the word, then have confidence in the word to do its work. Go sit down. You got nothing else to add. If you study to give the word and you're done, then go sit down and let the word take it from there. That is what Paul is saying here. That's why I live by the text of this book, to declare the truth. Beloved, the weapon assigned to us is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Our persuasion is to use the Word of God, the truth of Scripture. If you want the method to be blessed by the Holy Spirit, then preach the Word. When you witness, don't truncate, modernize, weaken, shorten the gospel. Give it in its fullness and power. So what's our takeaway from our passage this morning? Two things. Number one, there are many things to be done in the life of the church, but nothing eclipses or replaces the work of the gospel. Nothing. Let me say it again. There are many things to be done in the life of the church, baptism, Lord's Supper, and the spiritual gift, and discipling, and ministering, and all that stuff. But nothing eclipses and replaces the work of the gospel. We need to be good at knowing the gospel and articulating it. Number two, never use human cleverness in place of plain, clear preaching of the good news. It loses its effectiveness when you begin to change it, modify it, tailor make it. That's exactly what he exposed to the problem in all the churches in the Galatian region that he wrote the book of Galatians. I marvel that you're so removed thoroughly from the gospel, which is not another. But some want to come in and pervert it, and this is how they do it. They say it with wisdom of words, mixing of changing a little bit to make it a little more palatable, a little bit more easier to digest. Give it to them, because it's not you that's going to get it in. That's why it's not an accident. I said, the best you can do is speak to the ears. The Spirit takes it home. Holy Spirit brings it. And convicts and draws and does his marvelous work. That's when you let the word do its work. Amen? May God bless the preaching of his word. Father, thank you. We thank you for these wonderful things we can learn and together of the power and the usefulness of your own word. Lord, help it to be true and servants. Help us to realize there's a lot of glorious things that goes on in the life of the church. But Lord, may we always get excited when a new person has come to faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. And that we share the gospel regularly and often in all of its nuances as found it throughout all of the New Testament. Oh, Father, we ask that you bless in Christ's name.